Well, good morning again. Welcome to Riverside. My name's Keith, one of the leaders around this place. And this morning, we're now diving back into our sermon series through the Gospel of Luke. This is week 62. You're like, really? The good news is, counting today, it's only 16 more weeks, and then we land the plane 2 weeks after Easter. And the rest of this sermon series in Luke's Gospel, it all happens in the last week of Jesus' earthly life. And his last week on earth centers all around his ministry and his presence in the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the final scene we're going to see in these last 16 sermons, if you will. Now, my wife this past year went to Jerusalem with her father. I didn't get to go yet, but she went with her father this past year. And one thing she told me is that Jerusalem was lined with shop after shop, filled with people just trying to sell so many different things and hawk so many things. She said there was so much consumerism around Jerusalem. It wasn't a deeply prayerful city overall. Instead, everywhere she went, someone was trying to push something or sell something on her. Now, let me be very clear. It's not a sin to sell something. It's not a sin to make a profit, okay? But when you make an outrageous profit, ripping people off, especially people who are coming to meet with God, you can consider that potentially an unethical business. And that's really where we left off in Luke's gospel. With Jesus, he walked into the temple of Jerusalem, and he became ticked off because the temple was more of a consumer-driven mall instead of a house of prayer. And he was so ticked off, he started turning tables over and driving sellers out of the temple. That's where we left off in Luke chapter 19, verse 45. Now, I want to briefly review, because the context is important. We're taking 4 weeks off. What ticked Jesus off here? You understand, before Jesus came, before the Holy Spirit came, God's presence, his special presence, resided in the temple at Jerusalem. And so people would make these major pilgrimages to Jerusalem to be near God's special presence. Today, we don't have to do this, right? We have the Holy Spirit, so we don't have to go to a city. We don't have to go to a temple. We have the Holy Spirit of God living in us if we know Jesus. But 2,000 years ago, that was not the case. So people would make this long journey to Jerusalem to be near God. And they would bring a sacrifice as part of their worship. Now, most sacrifices would be an animal. Animals are hard to take with you on a pilgrimage, right? My family and I, we traveled to Ohio last week. We've got a 20-pound little miniature Schnauzer dog. Great little dog, very low-maintenance dog. There is no way in the world we're taking our dog on a five-day trip in a car. So we boarded Hank for 5 days. Now, I can't imagine, though, trying to go on a walking pilgrimage on a long trip trying to take a goat, right? Or a spotless lamb, like your prized possession spotless lamb on a walking pilgrimage. It would have been very hard. So what most folks would do is they would save up their money and then purchase an animal for the sacrifice when they got to the temple. And so there are businesses around the temple to help with this. And it's perfectly reasonable if you're providing a service there to make a profit. There's nothing wrong with that, except for some reason, when Jesus saw how corrupt the business has gotten, he got so angry, he ended up driving the businessmen and women out. And he flipped over their tables. You see, the hardworking pilgrims of God, they've gone long distances to come to worship God, but they were getting ripped off. I mean, after all, when you get to the temple, where else are you going to find a spotless, without blemish lamb, right? You can't just go to the nearest Jerusalem Walmart to find that. If you go to a Notre Dame football game and you want a hot dog, you're going to spend $8, right? They're going to gouge you at the Notre Dame football game for a hot dog because it's a monopoly. You've got no choice. And honestly, we expect that in business, and I am not mad at Notre Dame at all for that. If you decide to go to a Notre Dame football game and spend that much money and you want a hot dog, they can charge whatever they want. No problem with it. But when it comes to worshiping God, and people who are coming to worship God in the special temple where God's special presence dwelled, there's a problem then, right? It's a problem. Rip them off Notre Dame, I don't care. It's your money, whatever. But the temple of God, it's different. And this ticks Jesus off huge, which is why he said, my house is to be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. It's So we left off last time. The temple's not supposed to be a business venture. It's a sacred ground. But the leaders around the temple, they had this price gouging scheme. It would have been fine to make a profit to live off of. They're providing a service of what they do. You can make a profit, that's fine. But these folks were price gouging the poor. The peasants coming to meet with God, the pilgrims. And it made Jesus furious. There's also another scheme going on as well in this time period. You see, when you came to the temple, you had to pay a temple tax to come in. But because of different kind of currencies, people had to have their money exchanged to pay the tax. And so their money changers in the temple also ripping people off with this crazy, unethical exchange rate. So there's two schemes going on to rip off people. And here's the worst part of all of that. Here's the worst part. Part of the proceeds went to people like me. People who are leading the system. People who are running the temple. The priests, the people who are supposed to serve God and serve God's people, they're the ones renting out the booths. They're probably profiting very nicely from this abusive situation. So when Jesus shows up, he is ticked off. And he ends up disrupting their economic model. And he drives out the money changers. And he flips over the tables where this business was happening. And Jesus caused very real economic difficulty for those who are profiting from this scheme. Which is, by the way, one of the reasons they want to kill him. But Jesus does not fear man. He stayed in the temple area and he continued to teach folks. That's where we left off in Luke last time, where we saw this. After clearing the temple, every day Jesus was teaching at the temple. But the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Pushes come to shove, they're done, they're trying to kill him. Yet they could not find a way because so many people hung on his words. People loved Jesus. The common man loved Jesus. The religious people, not so much. The common man hung on his words. We'll see why next. That's where we left off. We're going to see now how Jesus actually taught. He taught in a very unique way, in a very special way, in a very authoritative way. That's where we pick back up in Luke's gospel now, chapter 20. Verse 1. One day, as Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, as he was doing every day, and proclaiming the good news, he's done this entire ministry of his, the good news of the kingdom of God, the chief priests, that's the senior pastor, and the teachers of the law, led the religious experts, together with the elders, this is like the leading people of the temple, they come up to him and say, what authority are you doing these things with? Who gave you the rights? This entire section is a matter of the authority of Jesus. Jesus, will not answer him directly. It's probably a trap. He goes, I will answer you after I ask you a question. You tell me though first. John's baptism, John the Baptist, when he baptized people, was it from heaven or was it from man? Is it from God or is it not from God? The religious people, they discussed it among themselves, and they said, well, if we say it's from heaven, he's going to ask, why don't you follow it then? They weren't following John's leading. If we say it's from human origin, the people are going to be ticked off. They're going to stone us because they're persuaded he's a prophet. So they weasel out. They say, we don't know. We don't know where it's from. And Jesus responds, well, then neither I will tell you about what authority I'm doing these things. It's a fascinating interaction. These are the religious leaders that wrote the books, right? Like you buy a theology book, they probably wrote it. You go to a Christian conference, they're the keynote speaker. They went to the best seminaries. They're the ones with the ordination certificates on their wall. Yet the common people, they're paying more attention to Jesus, this carpenter, than to them, the highly educated religious people, and it threatened them. And rather than supporting Jesus, they continually fight with Jesus and challenge Jesus. In verse 2, they basically say, Jesus, what gives you the right? You didn't go to seminary. You're not ordained. You're not part of this priestly temple structure. Actually, he is, but they didn't think he was. What gives you the authority? It's a question of authority. Who do you think you are? What gives you the right? Jesus responds in verse 3 by saying, well, if you're asking questions, let me ask one first. I'll make you a deal. You answer my question, I'll answer yours. John the Baptist, from God or from not? Was his baptism from God or was it not from God? Now, John the Baptist is the cousin of Jesus. Early on, John the Baptist was more popular than Jesus. He was a rock star in terms of what was going on around the nation of Israel. And people loved him. In fact, Josephus, the historian, writes more about John the Baptist than he does about Jesus. And like Jesus, John did not go to seminary. John wasn't ordained. He wasn't part of the elite religious structure of the day. He was just anointed by God from birth to prepare the way for Jesus and to do great ministry. And the people loved John, and they followed John. He was a poor guy. He was a rural guy. He was a humble outsider. He was a prophet that taught with authority, and he was loved. And so the religious leaders, they have a dilemma now. If they say, no, John's ministry was not from God, the crowd's going to turn on them because they pretty much all thought John's a prophet. But they say, you know what? Yes, John, he worked for the Lord. Then Jesus is going to go, then obey his teachings to become a Christian. Right? If you think John's ministry is from heaven, follow John. John said, follow me, become a Christian. That's basically what he says. So this question, Christ turns the tables on the religious leaders. They're going to either tick off the crowd, or they're going to say John is right. And if John's right, they should probably embrace Jesus, right? That's his message. He's preparing the way for Christ. So what they do is they respond by saying, we don't know. Verse 7, we don't know where it was from. They at least acknowledge they don't know. Or they're trying to weasel out, we're not sure. But remember, this whole conversation is about the authority of Jesus. Who gives Jesus the authority? The religious leaders are questioning the authority of Jesus. And really, friends, this time of year, I think it's a great question for each of us. For you and me to ask the same question. Who has the authority in your life? Who gets the final say in your life? Do you get it? Or does Jesus get it? Do you really believe he has all authority? Do you really believe the word of God has all authority? Do you live as if Jesus has all authority? You see, a lot of people, even Christians in the church, we pick and choose. We pick and choose what we want to believe, what we want to follow. We pick and choose what to ignore or what not to follow. In other words, most of us do not give Jesus all authority. Most of us do not give Jesus full authority over our lives. Instead, we pick and choose what we want, what we don't want, what parts of the calling we like, what parts of the calling we don't like. In other words, we want to still be the authority ones. We pick and choose. Some of us have given our church background more authority than Jesus. The church background you grew up in has more authority in your life than Jesus does. Some of us give a political party more authority in our lives and more influence than Jesus does, and we don't even know it. Some of us are so arrogant that we think we know what's best. We think we have it all figured out, and so we're prideful. And by the way, pride is the easiest way to minimize the full authority of Jesus in your life. Most of us, this is including me, I'm thinking about the next year myself. I'm going, man, I don't know if I live like Jesus has all authority. I tend to put myself in that position more. It's a question we should ask ourselves. That's what's going on in this chapter 20. And so then to drive this home, to give it a little bit more oomph, Jesus will tell a story now. He's going to tell a parable, a wonderful parable to show how religious arrogance and the lack of humility and being so self-centered is the foundation of all that's wrong. So chapter 20 continues in verse 9. Jesus went on to tell the people this parable. A parable is a story that tells a big truth. A man planted a vineyard. He rented it, though, to some farmers to take care of it, and he went away for a long while. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants. They'd give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants, the renters, they beat the servant and sent him away empty-handed. So, the landowner, he sent another servant, but that one they also beat and treated shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. He sent a third servant, a lot more patient than I would be. I send the cops. He sent a third servant. They wounded him and threw him out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What? What can I do? What should I do? You know what? I'll send my son, the son that I love. Perhaps they'll respect him." But when the tenants saw the son, they talked it over. "This is the heir of the land. Let's kill him so we can then take it to ourselves." So they threw the son out, and they killed him. Jesus looks around, and he then asks the crowd, "What then will the owner of that vineyard do to them? He will come and kill them and give the vineyard to others." Now, this is a parable from God's perspective, right? This is God's perspective on what it's like to deal with people like you and me. And for us to really understand this parable, we have to understand what each character represents. To start off, we're told in the story, there's a landowner who owns a vineyard. Now, not only does he own the vineyard, he's planted the vineyard. He's cultivated to get it started. And this parable is clearly, this landowner is clearly God. God made the world. Everything in the world belongs to God. So my house belongs to God. My car belongs to God. My body belongs to God. This city, this country, it all belongs to God. And the story says he's not only a landowner, but he's also a father. That's so important. You see, God is not just some cosmic distance force. He's not this like this creator out there who sets the watch in motion and is very hands-off. No, he's also a father, a good father. And throughout the ministry of Jesus, he's revealing God as a good dad, a loving dad, a patient dad, a dad that gives instruction and protection and encouragement. Not a dad like all of us had, imperfect, but a good dad, a perfect dad. So that's the landowner. The landowner is God. He's also a dad. And then there's the vineyard, the plot of land that the father owns. So what does a vineyard represent? Well, in some sense, a vineyard represents all of creation, right? Because everything belongs to God. But in this story, I think we can narrow it down to the vineyard also, or more specifically representing the people of God. And when Jesus is telling the story, the nation of Israel. The land here is called the vineyard. And Israel's had a rich history of viewing itself as the vineyard of God, or as a vine with God. For example, 700 years prior to this, in Isaiah it says this, "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel." They're a people, they're a land, they're a vineyard. And the people of Judah are the vines he's delighted in. Jesus also used similar language. For example, "I am the vine, you are the branches. I am the vine, my people are the branches." So you see, the folks who heard this story from Jesus, they think right away, vineyard, that's us. That's the people of God. And this is powerful imagery because it communicates that God wants us to get nourishment from him and life from him. So in the story, the vineyard owner, the landowner, the father figure, God, owns a vineyard, the people of God. And in the story, we see these people called tenants. And these tenants, who are like renters in our day. You know, there's this piece of land, it yields good crop, but the landowner's got too much land to, in a human sense, to do on its own, so they hire tenants to rent out the land, to cultivate the land. The tenants keep some of it for themselves. They get some back to the landowner. It's like a rent deal. It's a fair deal. So it happens around the world today. You work my land as a payment, you give me percentage of the profits. Fair deal. But in Jesus' story, tenants don't pay their rent. They don't give anything back to the landowner. They're greedy and they're selfish and they're basically stealing from the landowner, right? They're stealing from the owner of the vineyard. And by the way, as God's people, we do the same thing. At least I do. I think it's my life, it's my money, it's my house, it's my body, it's all mine. The same attitude today. It's my time. I'll decide what I want. It's my money. Don't talk to me about money. It's my body. I'll do whatever I want with it. And a lot of us, I'd say all of us, were the tenants in the parable. Now, specifically when Jesus is telling this story, though, in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago in the temple court, the text specifically zeroed in, though, on the religious leaders of his day. See, a large part of the problem in the day of Jesus, still true today, a large part of the problem is that religious leadership is often corrupted. You can say amen to that if you want, right? Religious leaders are often corrupted. And so more specifically, the religious leaders were probably the wicked tenants, specifically in this story. So then, landowner God owns a vineyard, the people of God, there's tenants who are supposed to help cultivate the land. Well, then who are the servants the landowner is sending to fix the situation? Well, these servants are the people that God raises up to bring messages about the abuses and to bring challenging messages to what's going on. He's likely referring to the prophets of the Old Testament. The people around Jesus would have remembered things from like Jeremiah, such as this: from the time your ancestors left Egypt to now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets. The people in the religious temple would hear that. Oh, the servants. That's the prophets. So the servants in the story from Jesus, they're the messengers from God sent to bring about repentance from God's people who'd become unfaithful. So here's the story. The earth is made by God. Every nation, everything in it belongs to God. We're made in the image of God, so he invites us to be cultivators, to be part of this process. As we partner with God, we're supposed to be caring and generous to give back to him along the way. Yet, we become self-centered. Religious folks become corrupted so easily. But God is patient, God is kind, God is loving, so he sends messengers to have us repent. Those are most of the characters. Let's quickly now walk through the story, starting verse 10, with the first servant. At harvest time, the landowner sent a servant to the tenants, so he would pay up, give him part of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away. Now imagine this. You live in South Bend, but you got rental property in Fort Wayne, okay? That's right. Landowner's far away. You live in South Bend. You got rental property in Fort Wayne. You notice the rent check has not come in, so you send a messenger to check on it. The person you hired goes to Fort Wayne, knocks on the door. Hey, where's the rent check? But they get beat up and thrown empty-handed out of town. Not a good scene. Greg, you've got property in Fort Wayne, don't you? I'm not thinking about this. Like, this is not a good scene for Greg right now. So the person you hired comes back and says, Greg, not a good deal. They're trashing the place. It's a wreck. They kicked the crap out of me. They didn't pay a dime in rent. Not good. Well, verse 11, the vineyard owner, the father says, well, you know what? I'll send another servant. Maybe they'll have better results. Same thing happens. They get beat up as well. But the landowner is patient, gracious, kind, and generous. And so instead of sending the cops or the National Guard, which I would do, he sends a third servant to get the renters to turn around. These are the Old Testament prophets they're representing. And by the way, we see this pattern over and over again in the Old Testament. God keeps sending prophets to Israel, but Israel keeps rejecting them, sometimes even beating them. Being a prophet, being a messenger from God, it's a tough calling. You got to tell religious folks, the worst people to try to tell sometimes, you're wrong and you're in sin, you rejected God, you rejected his truth, you need to repent. And a lot of the time, most of the time, the prophets were ignored or worse, beaten and opposed. Elijah ran for his life. Jeremiah was mocked and thrown in a pit and left for dead. Zechariah was murdered. John the Baptist is beheaded. That's what happens to most prophets. That's why Stephen, in the book of Acts, chapter 7, right before he's murdered, he said, was there any prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They killed God's messengers. And friends, in this story, you and I, let's first make sure we identify with the wicked tenants. We'll see at the end why. So often we don't want to follow God. Instead, we want to be God. We don't want to listen to God. We want to decide for ourselves what to believe. We want to be the judge of what's right and what's wrong and choose what to believe from the Bible and what not to believe from the Word of God. You and I are like the wicked tenants. At least I am, okay? Your pastor is like the wicked tenants. Sorry. And at times, God will send a messenger, a friend, a pastor, a missionary, to point something out. It's just not good. But we don't want to hear it. We're not humble, so we reject them and we become more arrogant. That's the story Jesus is telling. God, though, he's so kind. He keeps sending messengers. Not the cops, he sends messengers. They keep getting ignored because we're so self-centered and we are so arrogant. At least I am. So then, according to the story, the landowning father comes up with one last effort. And the imagery and the language is so important. Verse 13. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? You know what? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." Jesus is telling this days before the cross. This is last week on earth. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir. Let's kill him. Then his inheritance will be ours. So he threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. So in the parable, the son of the landowner now comes to the wicked tenants on behalf of the father to seek to work out these issues. The father's done nothing wrong. The tenants are completely guilty, yet the father is patient and kind and gracious. But the tenants, they now see the son, they think, we'll kill him, the inheritance will be ours. And they murder the son. This is being told days before Jesus will die on a cross. So I'm sure as Jesus is telling this, he's full of emotion, right? He knows what's coming. He knows why he's here. And friends, in large part, you and I are the wicked tenants. Us Christians in the church were the reason the son was murdered, right? Do any of you think you're not the reason Jesus was murdered? You and I are the reason Jesus died for the sins of the world. The blood of Jesus is on my hands. It's on your hands. Now, this is important. This will be hard. But he will say something very tough afterwards that some people shudder at. Whether or not you have kids, I still think you can answer this question. How would you respond if someone murdered your son? I mean, imagine you have a renter that's stolen from you for years, ignored you for years, harassed you for years. Then as a final act, they murdered your kid. What would your response be? And I asked you that because what Jesus says next is pretty convicting, but it's, I think we all agree with this. He says to the crowd, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill them, give the vineyard to others." You see, friends, God is patient. God is kind. God is good. But God is not immune to anger. And God is not immune to judgment. The tenants that don't repent, he will come and kill those tenants. Now, this is not me saying this. This is what Jesus says, not me. He will come and kill those tenants. So again, in the Bible, God is so patient. He's so kind. He's so loving. The Bible says that God is slow to anger. And by the way, he's patient. And by the way, he's slow to anger. He's patient. And like, thousands of years in a row. Like, I'm patient for like a couple minutes and then I blow up. He's patient and kind for thousands of years. Since his prophets for thousands of years. How many of us would treat our enemies like this? Patiently waiting, continually pursuing, enduring all kinds of rejection. Oh, God is loving. Oh, God is patient. He is kind. But make no mistake, he's also righteous. He's a judge, and he hates sin, and he gets very angry at injustice. And ultimately, if the tenants don't repent, he will come and kill those tenants. And that's called hell. And this shouldn't be surprising. I mean, if you hate God, and if you rebel against God, and you don't want to be near God, and you want to oppose God's messengers, and you never repent and embrace God, what really do you expect, right? If you don't want to be near God, he'll give you what you want. And these are tough words. They're really tough words. I'd love to erase these words, but thankfully I'm not the judge. We've already learned that one. But they're tough. They're real tough, which is why the crowd responds the way they do. When the people hear this, they go, God forbid! We're like, no way! But even then, in the midst of this tough reality, Jesus is reaching out and he's pleading. He's providing a way for folks to hear and respond to God before it's too late. Remember, he's telling the story right before he goes to the cross. So he looks at them and he says, you know what? He looks directly at them and he says, guys, look at me. This is what is the meaning of what is written. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. But whoever the stone falls on will be crushed. And in quoting Psalm 118, which is what Jesus is quoting, he's saying, friends, if you don't build your life on me, you're going to be crushed. Friends, you and I, we're going to build our lives on something. You're going to build your life on something. You might build your life on a political ideology. Or maybe you'll build your life on self-gratification. Or maybe you'll build your life on trying to be as most popular as possible. But we all build our life on something. So try to make sure we're building with a strong, solid foundation. If you ever laid brick before, or like maybe built a retaining wall in a yard, the first thing you always do is lay the first brick. Make sure the first brick is settled and secure, and everything is built off of it. And Jesus says, unless the cornerstone in your life is solid, well, then everything built off of this cornerstone that's not solid, it's going to break. It's not going to work. Everything in your life should begin with Jesus, the bottom line. If you want a great marriage, it starts with Jesus. If you want to raise a family, you start with Jesus. You want to have a good singlehood, you start with Jesus. You want a successful business, you start with Jesus. Have God's perspective on what success really is, and then go make an amazing business. You want to overcome some addiction or destructive habit in your life? Start with Jesus and work from there. Don't let Jesus become, as the parable says, the rejected stone in your life. Instead, let him become the cornerstone which everything in life is built off of. But so often, you and I, or at least me, we build around our own lives however we want to. And then we try to slip Jesus in, right? We've got our own life. We've built everything up the way we want it. And then we say, hey, Jesus, can I sprinkle you in? Can I try to force you in? But it doesn't work. And remember, this is all about the authority of Jesus, right? Where do you have authority? What gives you the right, Jesus? This is all an answer about authority. He's telling this. So friends, it's New Year's Eve. Some of us make New Year's resolutions. I was thinking about that this week, how to challenge us, how to really consider New Year's resolutions this year. And honestly, I think a lot of us, at least me, Keith, we do some major dismantling of pretty much everything. And you're like, what do you mean? Like I'm not saying like get a gym membership. I'm like, dismantle pretty much everything because we're trying to squeeze Jesus in to an already overcrowded life, schedule, budget. Many of us, rather than trying to force Jesus into our crowded lives, I think we should dismantle a lot, start over, put him down first. I was walking with a buddy last week. We walk every Thursday morning together, talk about Jesus, talk about life. I had this crazy idea. We're walking by the river, and there's a steel fabrication plant by the river next to, I think, Riverside Apartments right there. As we're walking by this steel plant, there's a sign that says, now hiring. I asked him, what would people think if we said, you know what? Let's move this apartment. Let's get a bunch of people to move the apartment complex, all quit our current jobs, get jobs at the steel manufacturing place, which, by the way, is hiring. We made our life mission to live together, follow Jesus together, and share the gospel in this apartment complex and the steel manufacturing plant together. That sounds like a cult, doesn't it? Quit your job, move somewhere with other believers, center your lives on Jesus and his mission. That sounds kind of radical, but it's kind of the antithesis of trying to squeeze Jesus into your life. So many of us already have all these things figured out that we try to squeeze Jesus in. You can't squeeze a cornerstone in. Sometimes you got to start all over and lay a good foundation. What if Jesus went first? What if you looked at your life and said, you know what, if I have nothing, I put Jesus first as the cornerstone, then what would I add? What would my schedule look like? You wake up in the morning, you reach over, pick up the phone, and you Facebook in the morning? Or Jesus first? What if you built a budget off Jesus first? What if you built a career off Jesus first? What if your relationships were built off Jesus instead of your own gratification? What if your marriage was built off Jesus first? What if singlehood was built off Jesus first? Or children or grandchildren off that? Ministry off that? Your life off that? Your death off of that? I don't think most of us start with Jesus. I don't. I think we have our lives and we try to squeeze him in versus lay him as the cornerstone in our lives, and then we build around that. Some of us need to dismantle a lot. You do. It's almost impossible to squeeze a new cornerstone into a building. I mean, think about it. Imagine trying to put a new cornerstone right there. I'm getting out of the building before you try. Right? And if you start with a bad foundation, if you don't have him as your cornerstone, everything eventually crumbles with bad foundation. It's only a matter of time before it crumbles. And life is like that. And Jesus is saying he should be our cornerstone. It's the best foundation. But if he's not your cornerstone, these are his words. I'm not a fundamentalist Baptist preacher, but I'm going to sound like it. These are his words. He'll become a different kind of rock. He can be your cornerstone. Or on whom it falls will be crushed. He'll be the rock that crushes you. Now that's woo. That's radical. That's somewhat offensive, isn't it? It's offensive. Which is why the religious leaders of the day, they respond so poorly. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately. The senior pastor's ticked off because Jesus is calling him out. It's me. Because the parable is spoken against him. It's me. But they're afraid of the people because the people love Jesus. Friends, you and I, we need Jesus. And this New Year's, I ask you a couple questions. Who's got the authority of your life, really? Who's the authority of your life? Is it you or him? Is it your political ideology or him? Is it whatever stream of theology you like or him? Is it your church background or is it him? What is the full authority in your life? And then are you like founded your life on him? And I'm not saying like, I'm going to try to have a 10-minute devotion every day this year. I'm like, that's not what I mean by cornerstone. I'm like, is your life founded and centered upon Jesus? It's a great day to take inventory. It's a great day. It's a great day to think about as a full authority. Where in your life are you like a wicked tenant? I can tell you, there's some areas of my life I've looked at this week, and the people, I'll meet with some people this week. I have regular accountability in my life. I'll share. Here's how I think I'm worth the wicked tenants. He's illuminated some things to me. For you, is it more about like, is it your money, your house, your body, your life, instead of recognizing it all belongs to him? What is his authority and what does the cornerstone of his presence in your life look like? And if you don't yet know Jesus, let me ask you. Let me invite you actually. He is good. He is patient. He's kind. Because he's a father figure. And he's not the father figure we all had. I have a good dad. My dad's a genuinely good dad. But God is a much better dad. I think I'm an okay dad. My kids don't always tell me I am. I try to be. But I'm not a good dad all through and through, but he's a good dad. So he's not just a landowner. He's also a good father. He's inviting you, if you don't know him, to embrace him, to rebuild your life onto him. So this, the seventh day of Christmas, we celebrate the coming of Jesus. We're going to celebrate his goodness, his patience, his kindness. Also knowing he's judge, he's Lord, right? We can't reduce him at all. He is so big. We'll respond through singing some songs. We'll also come to the table of communion. We celebrate communion each week as a tangible reminder that this God, our Father, the Son, he was the Son that the wicked tenants killed. Willingly, he took it. He substituted our death for his. Defeated Satan through his death. Victorious conquered the grave. We can't visit his body, so we have these representations, this powerful reminder of his body and his blood shed for us, the son that we killed as wicked tenants. We're going to put him in our bodies to remember, oh yes, his spirit is known. So we don't have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, amen? We don't need a temple anymore. We are the temple of God. The presence of God is in us if we know him. And then we're his messengers. We're the servants, we're the prophets that are sent to be bearers of this good news as well. So would you stand with me and pray? Lots of things to think about and pray about as we continue to worship Jesus and respond to his presence. So Jesus, I thank you that you've came. I thank you for this Christmas season. All the radio stations have stopped playing the songs, but we celebrate you have come. We celebrate that you are among us. We celebrate that you... We're humble, patient, and kind. So Jesus, we continue to worship you. We say we love you. We're in awe of you. Show us how to rebuild our lives if needed. Show us what your authority looks like in our lives. Show us what it means to yield to your message. We pray, come and have your way, Jesus, in your name.